is given by inspiration of God. And immediately following that statement, the Scripture says, and is profitable. And it goes on to say that it's profitable for correction, instruction, reproof, instructions under righteousness. That's an interesting statement. It says all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable. Now let me paraphrase that for you. What that means is this. Everything God has said in His Word, He has said for our good. And when the Bible says it is profitable, it just simply means that if you will hear it, read it, and do it, live by it, it will bless your life. You ought to do what the Scripture says to do. Now, I think all of us know that. I don't think there's anyone here who would doubt that or deny that. All of us know God's Word's good for us. But now, let me tell you what I've discovered. I've discovered that even though the Word of God is good, it is not necessarily easy. As a matter of fact, it's good, but sometimes it can be extraordinarily difficult to do. And some of it, especially, is hard to do all the time. And don't misunderstand. There are certain things the Bible says I'm to do that, you know, I don't have much trouble doing, but occasionally I kind of have some trouble with it. For example, the Bible says that I'm to give, and when I give, I'm to give cheerfully. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand. I believe in giving, and I do give. I tithe, and I give my offerings. And normally, I'm just more than happy to give, and I give with a cheerful spirit. But now, let's be honest. There are times when my giving is not as cheerful as it probably ought to be. There are times, like most of you, when I look at the bills coming due at the end of the month and realize there's more money, or more month than there is money, and I'm running a little bit tight there, and I give, but sometimes it's not as cheerful as it needs to be. The Bible says something else I'm supposed to do. The Bible says I'm not only to give cheerfully, but I am to forgive graciously. In fact, the Scripture says I am to forgive even as also I am forgiven. Now, don't misunderstand. I believe in forgiveness, but guys, the truth is sometimes I'm not as forgiving as I need to be. And there are times when I'll forgive, but I don't really feel forgiving about it. And there are times when I just soon hold a grudge. Now, forgive me, but that's the way it is. Then sometimes, the Bible says that I'm to pray and pray continuously without ceasing. And I believe in prayer, but truth is there are times when I don't feel like praying. There are times when I'm just not in the mood to pray. Well, there are a lot of things like that in the Scripture that I can do occasionally or most of the time, but occasionally I just sort of get out of the mood and I don't feel like doing them. Well, one of the things the Bible says that I find to be the most difficult, the hardest thing of all is this. The Bible says that I am to give thanks to God always. That in everything that happens in life, I am to thank Him. I am to give thanks to God for everything or in everything. And always, I am to have an attitude of gratitude. Now, I got to tell you, that's a tough one. I do not always feel grateful. Now, I know I'm supposed to be, and I know I'm supposed to give thanks for everything. But truth is, there are times when I don't feel grateful at all. And I bet some of you are in the same boat. You ever felt that way? Ever read that verse that says, give thanks in everything? And you said to yourself, man, I don't feel like doing that today. Ever feel that way? Well, what do you do? What do you do when you know you ought to be grateful, but you're not? What do you do when you know you ought to be thanking God, but yet you're not in the mood to be grateful? Well, the Bible has an answer for you. Here's what the Scripture says. The Scripture says on those occasions when you don't feel grateful, what you need to do is you need to remember the benefits of God, or as you and I would say, you need to count your blessings and name them one by one. And once you've counted all those blessings, then you'll be grateful again. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Take your Bible very quickly, and I want you to open them up to the book of Psalms. Look, if you will, Psalm 103. Psalm 103, and in a moment we'll begin reading with verse 1. We're going to talk about counting the blessings or remembering the benefits of God, or maybe we just simply entitle this, What to Do When You Don't Feel Thankful. That's what the psalm is all about. Now, Psalm 103 is one of those passages in the Bible that is a classic passage. In fact, Psalm 103 is probably, as many people believe, the high watermark of the book of Psalms. One man I was reading, one commentary, said this. Psalm 103, he said, is to the book of Psalms what the Sermon on the Mount is to the book of Matthew. And what he meant by that was that it's a high watermark. It's a classic part of the Bible. A beautiful, beautiful psalm. And it's one of those psalms that people love to recite, love to memorize. And we often use the psalm in different ways. I was reading some time ago about Livingston, the great missionary, who for 5 years was lost on the continent of Africa. And then one day, he was found by an explorer called Stanley, or named Stanley. And on the day of his being discovered or found, Livingston sat down and wrote in his journal the first two sentences or first two phrases that come from Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. I read of another man by the name of Sandifer. Sandifer was a great English theologian, a great man of God, who said it was his practice every day when he got up in the morning to stand to his feet and raise his hands toward the air and cry, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name." And he said every night before he went to bed, he got down on his knees and he prayed that as a prayer. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name." Well, this is one of those psalms that people love to recite over and over and over again. But now let me tell you something about the psalm. This psalm, Psalm 103, is a psalm of praise and a psalm of thanksgiving, but it's a psalm written by a man who at the time of its writing did not feel very grateful. It's a psalm written by someone who's praising God, but the truth is he has to talk himself into praising God. This is one of those psalms that David writes, and we don't know all the background, but evidently whatever was going on in David's life at the time had caused David not to feel particularly grateful to God. And literally, he talks himself into gratitude. Let me show you why I say that. Take your Bible, look in verse 1. Psalm 103 verse 1 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name." Then verse 2, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits." Now let me point something out to you here. You see that phrase that says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul"? Do you understand the implication of that? In that phrase, what David is doing is not talking to God, but David there is talking to himself. He's literally speaking to his soul. The word soul there is a Hebrew word that just simply means his inner being. And David is talking to himself. And here's what he's saying. He's saying, "Self," or "soul," or "David, you ought to be blessing God." He's trying to convince himself that he ought to be grateful. He's trying to talk himself into praising the Lord. Now let me show you how he does this. In this passage of Scripture, what David does is David begins to list all the wonderful things that God has done in his life. It is as though David comes to the beginning of the psalm and he says, "You know, I don't really feel grateful, but I really ought to be, and I ought to praise God. So here's what I'll do. I will remember all of his benefits." And he begins listing these benefits one at a time. Let me show you. Look in verse 1 again. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name." "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And then he says, "And forget not all his benefits." And then starting with verse 3, he lists the benefits of knowing God. He begins to count the blessings that have been his through his relationship to the Lord. Now listen carefully. Here's what I want to do this morning. I want to take you through this psalm in a very simple fashion. And it's going to be extraordinarily simple. I just want to run down the list here. And I want you to see seven things that David said he was thankful for. Seven benefits that David derived from his relationship to God. Now the first six of these benefits are found in verses 1 through 5. The last of these benefits, the seventh one, takes 17 verses for David to describe. But I want you to see what they are. Now let's jump right in. Here's the first one. The first benefit David brings to mind when he starts thinking of how good God has been to him is this. He said, "First of all, I'm grateful for the fact that God is a God who forgives your sins." Look again, verse 1. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me. Bless his holy name." And then he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, forgetting not all of his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities." Now underscore the first phrase of verse 3. There it is. He says, "Listen, here's the first thing that I'm grateful for." David's thinking to himself, "You know, I really ought to be praising God. Well, what can I praise God for?" Suddenly it dawns on him. I can praise God for the fact that God is a God who really will forgive all my sins. Now you guys have heard me say this before. In fact, you've probably heard it said so many times that when you hear it, it's like water running off a duck's back. But you need to understand what David is getting at here. David is describing a God who is willing to forgive any sin that you've ever committed. David said God forgives all, not a some, not a few, not even most of my iniquities. David says God is a God who's willing to forgive them all. Not one thing I've ever done, God is not willing to forgive. Now you have to remember what David had done. This guy David, if anybody knew about terrible sins, it was him. David had committed a terrible trilogy of sins. You recall he began with adultery with a woman named Bathsheba. Then trying to cover his tracks, he committed murder against a man named Uriah. After he committed murder against Uriah, then he lied to a prophet of God named Nathan. I mean, it just got worse and worse and worse and worse, sin after sin after sin after sin. Now, David knows what he's done. And David's thinking about all of that, and he says, you know, here's something to be thankful for. Not one thing that I've ever done would God not forgive me of. He's a God who's willing to forgive all of my sins. You know what I've discovered about people? I've discovered that people who really walk close to God and have a balanced emotional and spiritual life are always people who know that God forgives. And people who don't have a balanced emotional and spiritual life normally are people who struggle with the concept of forgiveness. You know, I've been pastoring for about 20 years, and over 20 years I've counseled with a lot of people, and I found this one common denominator in people who struggle with their spiritual life. And that is really coming to accept that God would really forgive them for the things that they have done. You know why we do that? I think our problem is we tend to compare the forgiveness of God to our forgiveness. We tend to think of ourselves and we say, well, I wouldn't forgive certain things. And we say, well, maybe God is like that. Don't ever do that. Listen, God has a capacity to forgive that you and I could never match. We could never come close to it. I was reading the other day about King Richard the Lionhearted, King of England. I was reading how this man, this great king, died. Said that Richard the Lionhearted was one of the most forgiving men who had ever lived. And he died an accidental death. He was walking through the camp of his soldiers one day, and a teenage boy was practicing with a bow and arrow. Wasn't intending to shoot anything. He was just firing arrows into the air. And when he did, the arrow came down and struck King Richard with a mortal blow. They said that they took Richard into a tent to care for him in his dying moments, and some of the soldiers got that teenage boy and drug him into the presence of the king, thinking that in his dying act, King Richard would want to ventilate vengeance on this boy and put him to death. But instead, what he did was this. Richard looked at the boy and he said, boy, look at me. He said, you, son, have done this to me, but I forgive you. And then Richard turned to one of his aides and said, I want you to give him a pouch with 100 shillings in it and let him go. Now that's forgiveness. That's a forgiveness that some of us might not have the capacity to do. But take that and multiply it 10 billion times, and you only get a fraction of the understanding of how forgiving God can be. David is saying, listen, when I think about it, here's something to praise God for. Not one sin in my life would God refuse to forgive if I brought it to him. And then David gives a second benefit. Let's look at it. Now, the first benefit is that he forgives your sin. Then the second benefit that David lists is the fact that he heals your diseases. Look again, verse 1. It says, bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits, who forgives your iniquities and who heals your diseases. Now, you understand what it means when it says he heals your diseases? It means he heals your diseases. What'd you think it meant? That's what it means. Don't spiritualize it. You know, every once in a while I pick up a Bible commentary and read from Psalm 103, and the so-called Bible scholar tends to take this and spiritualize it and make it say something else. One commentator I was reading not long ago said that when the Bible talks about healing your diseases, that it's simply a reference to the spiritual problems in your life, and that God forgives your iniquities and heals you of the sin that's in your heart. That's a beautiful interpretation. Only trouble is, that's not what he's talking about. No, when he says he heals your diseases, what it means is he heals your diseases. What David is describing here is a God who doesn't leave him out on a limb. A God who's really concerned about physical needs in your life. Oh, you say, Pastor, do you believe that? Do you really believe that God would actually still today miraculously physically heal people? Sure. Don't you believe that? Why do you come to prayer meeting if you don't believe that? Why do you call and put your name on a prayer list if you don't believe that? Of course I believe that. I believe the same God that healed thousands of years ago is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and I still believe he heals. He said, oh, well, don't you think it's always medical today? I think it's medical. I think it's miraculous. I think it's God who heals. In fact, I don't think anybody does heal but God. I've never met a doctor yet that healed anybody. Doctors may mediate healing, but they're not healers. God is the healer. Every once in a while, you'll talk to a doctor, and they'll say, well, I saved someone's life. No, you didn't. Hang in there 50 years. They'll die. You didn't save it. You might have prolonged it a little bit. All healing comes from God. Say, do you believe, Pastor, that if you pray for someone that they can be healed? Sure I do. Of course I do. That doesn't mean that everyone who's sick is going to be healed. I wish they would be, and I don't understand why some are not. over 20 years of ministry, and I've prayed for some who've been miraculously healed, and I can give you testimony after testimony of real healings that have taken place. But I've prayed for others that God chose not to heal. I don't understand it. I don't have an answer for you. I really don't. But I tell you this, if He ever could heal, He still can heal. And if He can't heal now, He never was able to heal. I do believe He has that power. And I believe He's a God that doesn't leave you out on a limb. He cares about your physical needs. David is thinking about it. He says, listen, that's something to be thankful for. He's a God who forgives your iniquities and a God who heals your diseases. Then he gives you a third thing. Third thing David says is He's a God who redeems your life. It says in verse 4. In verse 3, he said He forgives your iniquities, He heals your diseases. And then he says, and He redeems your life from destruction. Do any of you have a translation of the Bible, a version of the Bible that uses the word pit rather than the word destruction? Well, why would they put the word pit there? Well, let me give you an idea here. You know what that word destruction means? It's literally a word that means self-destructiveness. Let me explain. The word in the Hebrew comes from a word that originally was a reference to a large pit that soldiers would use to hold prisoners in during battle. Now, let me explain how that worked out. See, in battle, in the heat of battle, when you capture the enemy soldiers, you didn't have time to build a prison, didn't have cages for them. So what they did is they would dig a deep, deep pit. And in that pit, they would put a kind of a mud, a mixture of muds in there that if you struggled in, you'd sink all the way to the bottom. It'd be 10 or 12 feet of mud. And they would coat the side of the pit with a slimy substance so that if you tried to climb out, you'd slip back down. And they would take these prisoners and lay them on that mud. And as long as they would lay there still, they wouldn't sink down. But if they struggled against it and tried to get out, they would sink to the bottom and suffocate. The word later became a word known for self-destructive behavior. Now here's what he's saying. David's thinking to himself, of all the things I'm grateful for, I'm grateful for a God who's willing to put my life back together after I've done something stupid and self-destructive. That's what he means when he says, He redeems my life. You ever do anything stupid? Don't lie to me. You ever do something so stupid that it took the hand of God to put it back together again? Ever been so far down that your every behavior was self-destructive? Several years ago, I was speaking to a man. It was after a service, and he took me aside. He said, Pastor, let me tell you the story. And this was a guy that I had noticed was really, he seemed to be very spiritual, well-respected around this group of folks he was with, and he began to tell me what his life had been like. He said several years before, he'd made some incredibly stupid mistakes in his life, lost his wife, lost his children, lost his home, lost his job, lost everything. And in this man's story, he told how he even reached a point where he had been put into prison, and he lost his reputation. He said his best friend betrayed him, and then he went on to say that after he got out of prison, his own pastor, the pastor of his church, wouldn't even talk with him when he got out, not wanting to have anything to do with him. I said, man, you must have been bitter. He said, oh, you don't know the half of it. He said, after I got out of prison, he said, I was homeless, had no money, no job, no home. He said, and after a while, I got a little job, was able to afford a very small apartment. And he said, month after month, week after week during those times, he said, I would come home and I would sit on the only piece of furniture I had in the apartment, one couch. And he said, Pastor, I had a pistol. And he said, every single night when I came home, I would take the bullets and put them into the chamber and take them out again, put them in and out. And he said, then I'd close the chamber of that pistol. And he said, I'd spin that chamber around and around. And I'd cock the hammer back. And I'd think to myself, is there a reason to live or is there a reason to die? And he said, every night for 2 months, I thought about it and thought about it. And every night I came to the same conclusion. There's no reason to continue to live. And he said, every single night I cocked the hammer back. And every night I put the pistol into my mouth and I tried to kill myself. He said, but every night for 2 months, when I would try to squeeze that trigger, something stopped me. And I said, well, what stopped you? He said, every time I'd start to squeeze that trigger, he said, I would hear the voice of God inside of me saying, son, I'm not through with you yet. That's a picture of what David is describing here when David says God is a God who redeems you from a life of self-destruction. Then he goes on. He gives something else here. Let me show you another benefit. He forgives your sins, heals your diseases, redeems your life, comforts. He goes on to say he comforts your heart. Look again in verse 5. He satisfies your mouth He goes on verse 4, excuse me. He redeems your life from destruction. And then he says he crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. The picture there of loving kindness and tender mercy is the picture of God speaking words of comfort to your heart. The idea is that he's a God who, when you're suffering, speaks to you. Now, I've heard this testimony from hundreds of people. They've made the statement that they never really knew how God could comfort until they went through suffering. Several years ago, a pastor called me and asked me to speak at a men's conference. It's a weekend conference, and there were 40 men going, and I didn't even like the way he asked me. He called me and he said, Pastor, I've got a group of men that I want you to speak to. He said, I want to get a man, a real man that people respect. And then he said, I want a preacher too. And I guess I was the preacher he wanted. I didn't appreciate his invitation. I really didn't want to go. Tell you the truth, my idea of a good time is not a weekend with 40 men I've never met before. And I tell you, I had this image in my mind of how it was going to work out. I had this image that it'd be a group of men, 40 men, a bunch of typical First Baptist kind of folks. You understand what I mean by that? I don't mean First Baptist folks like you guys. Not all of you anyway. But I had this picture. It's a kind of stoical and that kind of thing. A typical kind of deal like that. And so I got there, and much to my surprise, much to my amazement, though, it wasn't that way at all. These were people who really loved the Lord. They were people who cared about God. They were worshiping God. They would lift their hands and sing praises unto the Lord. And it was an exciting time of worship. And I thought to myself, you know, these people really must know the Lord. There must be a great time in their life. Things must be really going well for these guys. And then I began to learn their stories. One of the men who was there came up to me and said, Pastor, this is my last weekend at home. He said, I'm about to be transferred overseas. And he said, I'll be gone for a year away from my wife and my children. Another man there told me his story. He said, Pastor, this is the second anniversary that I have of being clean from cocaine. He said, for 10 years, I abused cocaine. He said, this is the second year that I've been off from it. Another man told me he had just had, and a couple of months before that, a heart transplant, not a bypass, but a transplant. And beating within the cavity of his chest, this 60-year-old chest, was the heart of a 22-year-old policeman that had been shot to death in the line of duty. I tell you though, the one that I'll never forget was a man who came up to me after one of the conferences to tell me his story. This was a guy who just seemed to be smiling the whole time and having a wonderful time. And he told me that 2 months before that time, his only child, a son about 20 years of age, had been killed in a tragic automobile accident. And I'll never forget what he said about it. After he told me that, he looked at me and said, but you know, Pastor, I've learned something from it. He said, if I had never experienced how bad life could be, I would have never understood how good God really is. That's what David is getting at here. David is talking about a God who speaks to you with loving kindness. Let me give you a fifth thing he says here. He says God forgives your sins, heals your diseases, redeems your life, comforts your heart. And then he says a strange thing. He says he satisfies your mouth. Look in verse 5. Who satisfies your mouth with good things. Now what does that mean? Let me give you the phrase. This is an interesting word picture here. To paraphrase it in words that we would understand, it means he stuffs your face. That's literally what it meant. It was a phrase that was used to describe somebody who was completely satiated. The idea is that of somebody who's eating and eating and eating and eating until they can't eat anymore. You know, like Thursday, Thanksgiving Day. Now, I know you guys don't do anything like this, but you can picture the scene. Here's somebody sitting there at the Thanksgiving table and just shoveling it in. You know, they ask the blessing over the meal, and they say, pass me this, pass me that, pass me the other. Are you through with the turkey? Pass it down here. I need some more of that. How about some of that dressing? This is one of those occasions when you don't eat properly with your hand in the lap, because it takes both hands to shovel them in as fast as you can. And you eat and you eat. If you have a tie on, you loosen your tie, and then you unbutton the top button of your collar, and you know, and then the next thing you do is loosen your belt, and then you pull up real close to the table so no one can see you, and then it's the top button on your trousers. You let it fly. And you shove it in and shove it in and shove it in. And you know, finally, it won't go anymore. And it just backs up and your cheeks just fill up with it. And your face is stuffed. And you don't want any more. You're full. Well, literally, that's the word picture here. When it says he satisfies or satiates your mouth. The picture is that of having all
you want. It was a phrase in the Hebrew that meant to be completely contented. I think what David was doing was this. He was thinking about all the things he had in his life, all the resources available to him, all the notoriety and fame. And he says, but you know, none of that stuff, none of it satisfies me like my relationship to God. And then he goes on. He gives you a sixth thing very quickly. The sixth thing he says is this. He not only satisfies your mouth, but then he says he renews your youth. Look again in verse 5. Who satisfies your mouth with good things, and then he says, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Now let me explain the word picture here. We don't know a great deal about eagles. I'm told that in the 48 contiguous states, there are less than 4,000 of them. But we know that eagles, like most other birds, go through a molting season. I'm told that what happens is that after a while, even a young eagle will go through a season of time when the feathers will become so weighted down with the grime and the dirt, so worn and torn, that even a young eagle will look old. He'll reach a point where the feathers are so heavy he can hardly fly. But then he'll come to the molting season, and the feathers, the old feathers, will fall off, and new feathers are there in its place. He flaps his wings, and he takes off and soars through the air. And it's almost as if the old eagle has become a new eagle. It's a picture of having their youth renewed. Now that's the word picture he gives you here. And he says, here's one of the great benefits of God. He says, this God of ours renews the youth. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean he backs the calendar up? Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't you love to have the calendar backed up? You like the age you are? Do you? I like my age. It's the perfect age. 40 years old is the perfect age. Anything less, you don't know enough. Anything more, you know too much. 40's perfect. I like it. I told someone the other day, I like being an age where it doesn't really matter what you look like anymore. I like that. It's perfect. Now some of us, though, have a hard time with our ages. When I started to turn 40, tell you the truth, that was kind of hard for me too. It wasn't as hard as my wife turned 40. I had a hard time with that. I had a friend of mine, though, who really went through a difficult time. Her name was Shirley. Several years ago, she went through this time when she was turning 40, and she was so depressed. I mean, she was miserably depressed, and her husband's sense of humor did not help at all. He wanted to surprise her and had a surprise party for her. Blindfolded her, put her in a car, and drove her to a mortuary. Took her out of the car, into the mortuary, and there inside were some friends dressed in black and a casket with her name on it, and a preacher preaching a mock funeral. Shirley was not amused. Well, that's not what he's getting at here. You know, when he talks about renewing the youth, he's not talking about backing up the calendar. Let me tell you what I think he has in mind. What he's describing is making the calendar of no effect. I think what he has in mind is this. The person who walks close with God doesn't worry about how many years are under the belt. Because time doesn't really matter. Time is nothing more than a segment of all eternity. See, when you see life from that point of view, it renews the youth. Then he gives you one last thing very quickly. One last benefit to walking with God. He said he forgives your iniquities, he heals your diseases, redeems your life, comforts your heart, satisfies your mouth, renews your youth. And the last thing he says is that he removes your transgressions. Now take your Bible, look in verse 6. The first six of these he gives in the first five verses, but this one takes 17 verses to describe. Verse 6 says this, the Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He's made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. Now watch verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgression from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. Now stop right there. He goes all the way on to the end of the psalm, and he's describing the same thing. The key phrase is verse 12, where it says, as far as east is from west, he has removed our transgressions. Now let me give you the last benefit that David is describing. After all else that David says, he said, finally, the one thing that really impresses me the most is this fact, that God is a God who removes our transgressions. Now let me tell you what that means. What he's saying is this. He's not just a God who will forgive you your sins. He's already talked about that. But literally, he's a God who will wipe the slate clean. This is a God who not only forgives you, but he's a God who, once he forgives you, never even sees you as having committed a sin. That's what he means. Notice the language. He says that he removes your transgressions from as far as east is from west. He doesn't say as far as north is from south, because north from south is a measurable distance. You can only go so far north, you start going south. But east from west is an immeasurable distance. You can continue west ad infinitum, or you can continue east ad infinitum. What he's saying is this: God has taken all the transgressions of your life, and he has so removed them that they never again will be bothering you, and he'll never again see them. That when he sees you from this point forward, he sees you as someone who has never, ever committed a sin. Look up here. When you look at me, you look at someone that you well know is a fallible and weak human being. But were you to look at me through the eyes of God, you know what you would see? You would see someone who's never sinned. Not because I've never sinned, but because when God looks at me, he doesn't see me in my sin. He sees me through his Son, Jesus Christ. When I was 18 years old, I put every sin that I've ever committed, ever would commit, under the blood of Jesus. And God wiped the slate clean. What he's describing here is a God who doesn't retaliate against your life no matter what you have done. See, you and I, we like to retaliate. When something doesn't go our way, we want revenge. I was reading this past week of lawsuits that people have filed. I read of one where a mother filed a lawsuit against the school system because her little girl broke her little finger playing softball. Sued the school. I read of another one where a young man sued the University of Wisconsin because he took a German course and failed. He sued them for failing to teach him German. Isn't that great? I read of a group of pro football fans in Washington, D.C. who sued a referee for $800,000 over a call he made in a Redskins-Dallas game that these people didn't think was the correct call. I heard of another man who escaped from prison, was recaptured, put back in jail, given a longer sentence, and turned right around and sued the prison system for not making a jail strong enough to keep him from escaping. And my favorite was this. I heard of two parents, whose little girl opened a box of Cracker Jacks and didn't find a prize in it, and sued the company for breach of contract. See, there's something about human nature. We want retaliation. We want revenge. I can see some of the minds just working now. Oh boy, I know some things I can do. See, that's something about us. We want to get the revenge. What David is saying is not God. God is a God who removes every transgression. The picture he's painting for you is a God who takes your sins and casts them behind him and forgets them, remembers them no more. The Bible says he takes your sins and he buries them in the depths of the sea and he never digs them up again. That's what he's describing. God who is willing to look at your life and say, look, I don't care what you've done. I love you. I forgive you. And I wipe the slate clean. That's what the cross was all about, by the way. I read this past week of a terrible problem that we're having here in the United States. It's a problem of what to do with nuclear waste. It said the problem with nuclear waste, radioactive materials that you find in the reactors, is that the only way you can get rid of it is you have to bury it at least 1,500 to 1,800 feet beneath the surface of the earth, or it'll contaminate the earth. And the problem is it has to remain buried for 10,000 years before it loses its radioactivity. And one of the things that experts are having difficulty with is trying to figure out what kind of sign do you put there that's going to last for 10,000 years. And how do we know that 9,900 years from now, some of our ancestors won't start digging there? So trying to come up with something that would keep people, something that thousands of years from now would say to people, whatever's buried here never needs to be dug up. And I read that and I started thinking to myself, that's exactly what God has done with our sins. If there's anything we have in our life that's worse than radioactivity, it's the sins of the past. And literally what God did with those sins is that God buried those sins at a place called Calvary. And he erected a sign called a cross. And what that cross says literally is this: sin buried here never to be dug up again. That's what David was saying. Now put it all together. David talks about this wonderful God, this great benefit of knowing Him. He talks about His forgiveness, His grace, all of these things. And then David comes to the very last statement in the psalm, trying to find some way to end this wonderful passage of Scripture. All David can think to say is this: "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Praise the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this passage of Scripture. We thank You that You have spoken in Your Word. We thank You that You've given us many wonderful benefits and blessings serving You. We thank You, Father, that You're a God who does forgive and a God who still heals, and a God who can redeem, a God who will comfort. We thank You, Father, that You do satisfy us and renew us. But of all the things that we might give thanks for, thank You for being a God who literally wipes the slate clean and removes the transgression from our lives and gives us a brand new start. And Father, I know that all the things we've talked about this morning are spiritual things, and most of us, when we look at what to be grateful for, want to look at the material and the physical, the tangible. But Father, help us to understand that these things that touch the spirit, touch the soul, are the things that are most precious and valuable to us. And help us to count each one of these blessings. Help us never to forget Your wonderful benefits. Help us always to bless the Lord. Now, Father, would You just speak to those who've never come to know You and those who've never known Your forgiveness. And Father, some who are struggling with spiritual decisions this morning, would You just let this be a day when You settle the issue in their heart and do something for them. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.